Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 1 to 9 this evening. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. As for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. This is the word of our God. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day. We come that we might hear from you once again. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed speak to us. That as we sit under your word, as we hear your word, Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would show us something to take to heart. And Lord, that you would come and that you would come by your Spirit with power to make your word to us effectual in changing us and shaping us and reforming us and making us more and more like Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The mutual love that is shared and expressed between two people can provide some of the greatest joys that this life can offer. But when we truly seek to love another person, when we truly seek to put someone else's interest, their best interest, above our own, we also find that the path of love often provides plenty of opportunities for pain as well. Our own culture has taught us virtually nothing true about what it means to love one another. And in fact, we are told from every angle that experiencing pain in a relationship is likely a sign that you should get out of that relationship. But the truth is that when you love someone, you're not shielded from pain, but you actually end up entering into the pain of another person. Their sorrows become your sorrows. Their sins become your problem. And to further complicate the matter, there are many times when doing the loving thing is not perceived as loving at all. My parents know that well, right? When you have to discipline your child, discipline which is painful for the child, but that discipline is no less painful for the parent who has to carry it out. A pain further increased when we see our children walking in a way that is contrary to the Lord, right? The fact that we even have to discipline them is an evidence of the pain that we feel from them not walking in a manner in which they ought to walk. Paul, in many ways, is a spiritual father to the church in Corinth. And like any parent would agree, the task is not for the faint of heart. By now, you should be picking up on the fact that Paul's ministry to the church in Corinth is anything but a walk in the park. This church has big problems. We read about some of those problems, some of those issues in 1 Corinthians. We'll learn about more of those issues here in 2 Corinthians. And not only does this church have problems, there's also major strain in the relationship with the church and with the apostle. We see that on display in our passage this evening as Paul recounts the pain, the tears, the heartache involved with ministry to this church. As Paul moves on in this passage before us, to continue to explain his decision for not visiting as he had planned, we find that his reason for that decision is actually quite simple. Why didn't I come to visit you? It's because I love you. And so we'll look at this love of Paul for this church in three parts this evening. Love in service, love through pain, and love unto joy. Love in service, love through pain, and love unto joy. As a way of reminder, in the previous verses, Paul recounted plans that he had made to visit Corinth, a double visit, which he ended up canceling. This change of plans became quite an issue in the church because false apostles seeking to discredit Paul and bring his ministry into question began to claim that his change of travel plans were an evidence that he is operating out of self-interest. He's being selfish. And yet we find as we come to verses 23 and 24 that such assumptions are flat out wrong. The seriousness of these charges against him come out as Paul begins in verse 23 with an appeal to God as his witness. He had appealed earlier on in this chapter to his integrity. He appealed to his conscience. Here he appeals directly to God that he's not lying, that he's telling the truth. He's essentially saying that if I'm lying, may God himself strike me dead. That's a serious matter. And with that appeal, he explains his reason for the change of plans as it relates to the Corinthians in particular. Now, Paul's not saying that this is his only reason for the change, but that this was his reasoning when he considered the interests of these Christians, of this church. He says there in verse 23, "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Notice whose interests take prominence there. The concern driving the decision was what would be best for this church. Now the question we have is, well, what does Paul mean when he says that it was to spare them? To spare them of what? Well, we'll have to piece together a few things here to get a good understanding of what he's talking about. And the first thing we find in verse 1, that in sparing them, he was sparing them from pain, from another painful visit. Not because Paul is unstable, not because Paul is harsh or prone to overreact, but because of the difficulties that were facing the church. If Paul had come, he would have to engage in very difficult things, very difficult matters that would have been painful for the church to go through at this point. Now, of course, Paul is not averse to pain. In fact, as we'll see later on, he takes the pain of this situation and he puts it squarely on his own shoulders. He bears it. Right? He's not too timid to deal frankly and strongly with sin. But here what he's done is he's spared them of undue, untimely, and unnecessary pain. Because secondly, as we'll see in our passage next week, there's a situation that if Paul were to visit, he would have had to deal with a particular member. Presumably through a judicial process of discipline in the church. And rather than putting the church through that painful process at this moment, Paul's love expressed in service to this church determined that what would be in the best interest is to allow space and allow time for the working out of repentance, for the granting of forgiveness, for the work towards reconciliation. As we'll see later on in chapter 2, he's heard that there's been some progress. And so rather than going and imposing himself in this situation, he's sensitive to the progress that's being made. And he's happy to step back and let the Lord work. Now, Paul's not questioning whether judicial discipline is an appropriate action for the church. He's not condoning continuing in unrepentant sin. Rather, he's exercising wisdom, pastoral wisdom regarding timing. Whether to visit or not was governed by what would be most redemptive in this moment. What, under the Spirit's guidance, would lead to genuine repentance? And in this time, for this congregation, it was best for Paul to refrain from coming. Now, it's interesting that ministers and elders are often faulted for not doing enough in particular situations. Right? Paul here shows that love and service to Christ's people at times actually looks like pulling back and doing less. At least for the time being, giving some space, giving time, bearing patiently as God works by His Spirit in the lives of His people. You see, this decision to spare the Corinthians at this time with concern focused primarily upon their spiritual well-being illustrates a certain type of leadership, a certain type of authority that Paul espoused. And really, Paul ends up contrasting two types of authority. Look at verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. The type of authority with which Paul contrasts his own authority and leadership is contrasted with that of lording it over, he says. We get a sense of what that means in the words of Jesus when he describes the type of leadership he commends to his disciples in contrast to the authority exercised by the political class. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Now, Paul, of course, had a unique authority, right? An authority that ended with the apostolic age. I mean, the letter we're reading right now, Paul wrote to this church, and this letter is breathed out by God. This is the word of Christ that Paul is speaking. How many of you can say that about your words when you're not speaking Scripture? But his prominence as an apostle was not used in a position of demanding and imposing or grasping to gain, but rather to serve and to give. He ministers. He doesn't master. That's what he tells them. And this, of course, flies in the face of the heavy-handed authoritarian ministry that sadly was gaining prominence in Corinth. A heavy-handed type of ministry that actually seems to be gaining some prominence in our own day, where ministers and elders take on this role of being fixers of God's people, where they become inordinately involved in people's lives, not for the sake of praying for them and ministering God's word to them and giving godly counsel and advice, but attempting to run people's lives, where the culture of such churches with such ministers makes people think that almost every decision that they make in their lives needs to be run by the pastor first so that they can get his stamp of approval as if he's the CEO of their lives. Now, there are churches that function like that. We should say dysfunction like that, where authority is an opportunity to exert oneself over everyone else. Yet it was Paul's Lord who said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And what we find here in Paul and his fellow ministers is not the desire to use authority to force and to demand, but to serve in love. This type of leadership, this servant leadership expressed here, is something the Corinthians seem to have had a hard time understanding. We'll see that later on in this letter, because there's these so-called super apostles who have gained a following in the church, and it's their MO to abuse authority and to force compliance and to demand things according to their own whims that go against or go beyond the Scriptures. But you see, there is only one Lord, and Paul recognizes he is not that Lord. There is one Lord, it is Jesus. And so Paul's ministry is not one that imposes, but one that commends and one that helps. That's what we see in verse 24, right? "But we work with you for your joy." When Paul says that they work for the Corinthians' joy, he's not talking about working for their comfort, as if their comfort, their happiness, their ease was what he was looking for. I mean, there's plenty of peddlers of the gospel out there that'll be willing to do that, to make the happiness of the people in their pews their primary concern. No, he's talking about their joy. Right? Their joy in Jesus, their satisfaction in Christ. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Right? God at work in them. Their growth in faith and their growth in love for Christ. We work with you, leading them, guiding them to Jesus. As Calvin says, faith should be completely free of any bondage to men. We should know well who it is that says this, for if ever any mortal man had the right to claim such lordship, Paul was he. Thus we conclude that faith should have no master but the word of God, and is not subject to human control. This is always a settled principle, that pastors have no special lordship over men's consciences, because they are ministers and helpers and not lords. Paul is seeking to provide whatever support he can by the word of God to promote a free faith. A faith that the people of God would lay hold of Christ. "We work with you, for you stand firm in your faith." See, Paul can be at a distance, at least physically, because at this point they don't need Paul. They need Jesus, like they always needed Jesus. They need to trust and follow Jesus, their Lord, who is at work in them. They don't need Paul. They don't need a personality. They don't need anything but Christ. And so Paul here can proclaim and he can commend the Word of God to promote their spiritual good, but he cannot create, he cannot force faith to believe it. He cannot coerce them into it. Beloved, speaking on behalf, if I may, of your pastors and your elders, we have no interest whatsoever in controlling or imposing or dominating or dictating. We just want you to know and love Christ more. We just want you to know Jesus more and rest yourselves firmly in him by faith. And when Paul refrained from going to Corinth, he wanted the same thing for those saints, which is why he served them in love with their good in Christ, their best interests at the forefront of his heart and his mind. He loved them and he served them in that way. Which leads us then to consider what we find in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, love through pain. When we consider the interests of others above our own interests, right, loving sinners, getting involved in the messiness of their lives for the good, for their good in Christ, we soon find out that loving the church means loving through pain. Because when we're out for ourselves, right, we know what it's like to be out for ourselves. We do anything that we can to avoid pain and to maximize pleasure. Now, we would be gravely mistaken if we were to look at verses 1 and 2 and assume that Paul, in refraining from causing undue pain to the Corinthians and undue pain to himself by canceling this trip, that Paul is simply seeking to avoid hurt. That's not what's going on here. It's abundantly clear that as he lays his heart bare, that he didn't need to go to Corinth for his heart to ache for them. He was already heartbroken over their brokenness. He was already heartbroken over their sin, over their maladies, over the dangers that were threatening this young church. In the same way, your pastors don't have to be sitting in your living room to be aching over the sorrows that you're aching over. You don't have to see your brothers and sisters' tears for them to be weeping with you. Right? And of course, we do so because we are bound in love to one another as a body, as a family, as those who love each other with a true love. Now, as Paul here writes to the Corinthians, what we find out is that though he intended for their sake and for his own sake to avoid unnecessary pain, he was not at all in the least disinterested. He was not detached. Look there at verses 1 and 2. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Now, we need to make a couple inferences here about the history, what's going on, how this is working out. We can infer from verse 1 that Paul had made a visit to Corinth sometime after writing 1 Corinthians, and he regards that visit as a painful visit. A visit that required strong rebukes. And at this point, he doesn't want to repeat that painful visit. Though ministry brings pains, we don't need to go searching for them. And so Paul's not going to do that. Yet as Paul refrains from going and having another painful visit, we also find in verse 3 that his ministry to them did not simply end with his canceled travel plans, but it took a different shape. Instead of making that visit, instead of going for another painful visit, he thought it would be counterproductive to make that visit, and so instead he determined that there would be a wiser path forward in this instance. Right, various situations at various times with various people require ministering to them to take various shapes. Right, the way that we care for one another, the way that pastors care for the flock, the way that brothers and sisters care for one another is not a one-size-fits-all kind of ministry. And that's what Paul recounts in verses 1 to 3. And I wrote to you as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Instead of a painful visit, Paul wrote a painful letter. A letter which scholars often refer to as the severe letter. With many interpreters, I believe that this letter was written after the painful visit and in lieu, instead of the double visit that had been planned, which Paul is talking about here. And of course, it's a letter then that we don't possess. And there's a reason we don't possess it. We don't possess it because it wasn't inspired by God. It's not part of the scriptures. Some have assumed that it wasn't included in the scriptures because it was too harsh, or because Paul shouldn't have wrote it, or because it was wrong of him to send it. I don't think that's the case at all. Paul likely wrote many more letters than the ones that we have in our Bibles. The fact that they aren't scripture doesn't tell us anything about their quality except that they weren't intended to be scripture. So that shouldn't lead us, the fact that we don't have this severe letter in hand should not lead us to think that what Paul did in writing this letter was wrong in any way. Now, Paul doesn't specify what was in the letter. We learned later in 2 Corinthians that this letter did include very strong rebukes and admonitions, right? But here, Paul wants the Corinthians to know about his decision to write this letter. He wants them to know why it is that instead of coming, he wrote this letter and how it is that he wrote this letter. Verse 4 tells us, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." Again, Paul here lays his heart bare before the church. Rather than paining the church with a visit from him, he anguished over this letter. As he wrote, he was afflicted. As he wrote, he was in tears. Now, we often talk about the pain involved in being under discipline and being the person who's under discipline, but rarely do we talk about the pain of being those who are the ones who have to administer the discipline. Right? Again, parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? When the tears well up in your eyes because you have to rebuke or correct your child. When you have to, but you don't necessarily want to mete out the consequences. Right? This letter in place of a visit was no cop-out. And Paul reminds us that having to rebuke or admonish is no source of pleasure. The fruit it produces is to be enjoyed, yes. The act itself is good and right and necessary. But there is no pleasure derived from having to deal with sin. There's no pleasure in it. Unlike how some seem to perceive Paul, Paul derives no pleasure from the need to rebuke. And that fact really should inform us of what kind of men we would have serve as pastors and elders in Christ's church. That's a really important thing to consider. See, unfortunately, the modern church has often seems to miss this when it prefers leaders who model themselves after the style of worldly politicians or CEOs rather than after the pattern of Christ, where they begin to emphasize the wrong things. They emphasize gifts and personality and the ability to draw a crowd. This guy can really get people in the doors. This guy can really get things done, who ends up bulldozing or berating everyone who gets in his way. See, we need servants who will tenderly care for sheep. Now, that does not mean that they are spineless, that they're weaklings, that they're too sheepish to confront sin. Paul was not afraid to speak strongly, but he was also not a bully. He was a shepherd who loved Christ's sheep. Now, there's a lot of people out there who love to tell other people they're wrong. That's not a qualification for being a pastor. Just go on Twitter and it seems like everybody should be a pastor. That's not Paul. That's not the work of pastors. As Calvin again says, "For there are many noisy reprovers who by declaiming or rather fulminating against vices display a surprising ardor of zeal. Well, in the meantime, they are at ease in their mind, so that it might seem as if they exercised their throat and sides by way of sport. It is, however, the part of a pious pastor to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep, to feel tortured in silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure, and to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others." That's the kind of pastor Paul was. See, service to Christ is not for the faint of heart. And beloved, as you engage in service to your brothers and to your sisters, you know that this pain is not reserved for pastors. Christian fellowship and our shared union with Jesus by its nature involves sharing in the deep experiences and the profound emotions of life with our fellow believers. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep and bearing with one another as we sin and are sinned against in our progress towards holiness. And yet when we think about what the Lord is doing through Christ and the gospel, he is making all things new. He is making new creation. But that new creation takes shape in the lives of God's people who in this age are at war. There's a war, the flesh against the spirit, as sin is rooted out and pain is part of the process of growth. And so the reality is that dealing in the realm of sanctification, which is the realm in which we all live, is it not? The fact is that dealing in this realm, as we come alongside one another, we enter into a war zone between flesh and spirit. And so we should expect to take some hits. We should expect to get caught in the crossfire. We should expect to endure pain as we seek to care for one another. Being willing to get into the trenches is a dangerous place. It can be a heartbreaking place. But Christ calls us there. Christ calls us to walk there with one another. Not for the sake of causing pain and for the sake of enduring pain, but for the sake of loving through pain. Paul wrote the painful letter because he loved them so much. A good minister, good elders, good friends grieve over the sins of those they love. Not only because there have been hurtful words spoken and perhaps those words came upon them as they were seeking to help. Not only because relational distance was created, But we grieve because we don't want to see our brothers and sisters go in a way that's harming them. But we want to see them moving towards Christ, and so it grieves us when they go in another direction. It grieves us because we care so deeply for them and for their good in Jesus. Sure, we ended verse 4. There's no other verses to go through this evening. But we're going to go back through a little bit because pain, though it's often necessary and in part of the process, it's not the goal. It's not the goal. As much as this passage is filled with pain, it in the same measure anticipates joy. Which leads us to our final section, love unto joy. Now, when you look at some letters in the New Testament, the joy that Christians share together in their Lord is abundantly clear. You know, you go to places like Philippians, and there's a constant overflow of, full bloom of joy. There's joy in Colossians. Joy and rejoicing was often the present experience of the apostle and various churches. Now, you look at the letters to the Corinthians, you find a lot of pain. You find a lot of problems in the church. You find a lot of strain in the relationships. You see that there's multiple visits and multiple letters. And yet, when you look carefully, this passage is not devoid of joy. The joy is there. It's sitting right there on the surface, ready to sprout out. You see, woven through these few verses, tying together the service and the pain of love is the expectation of joy. In verse 24, the service of love was directed toward the Christian's joy. The goal of the work was joy, the fruit of the Spirit, the enjoyment of God in knowing Christ, knowing the sufficiency of Christ, and the hope of the Christian. In verse 3, it's a reunion of rejoicing to which Paul longs during his next visit. Right? He doesn't want to go and it to be a painful visit. He wants to go where the Lord has worked out all these beautiful things, and he wants to go and he wants it to be a time of rejoicing together. Is that too much to ask? No, it's not. Right, this isn't a pipe dream in the Apostle Paul's mind, something that can't possibly happen. At the end of verse 3, look at what Paul says. He says, "For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all." That's a pretty striking comment, right? He's sure that there will be joy in their relationship together, even though now it seems to be fraught with lots of pain. Now, in some sense, Paul is using this assurance of joy to lead the Corinthians to increased faith and faithfulness. There's a rhetorical element to it. He's moving them along. But there's more than that. See, this says something about the Christian's certain future. Right, we talk about this as the eschatological hope that in the renewal of all things, God will bring all pain to an end. He will remove all spot and blemish of sin. All dissonance and discord will be done away with. All selfishness and sorrow will be gone. Like what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, right? There's his surety again, rooted in what God is doing. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to its completion at the day of Christ. Right? Paul sets his vision on the future, right? Where Christ comes. And yet for the Christian, the real experience of that eschatological hope that we oftentimes push so far away actually breaks into this present age. Right? Paul's experiencing it in Philippi. He's experiencing it elsewhere. Right? That hope breaks into this age. There's real joy to be had here and now. Not perfectly and not fully, but truly. There is true forgiveness. Right? You've experienced it. Husbands and wives, right? Friends who maybe were once kind of enemies at one point. There is true reconciliation. There is true fruit of joy born from the Spirit as God is at work in His church. There is joy in our life together that comes through Christ's work among us. Because, of course, Christ is being formed in us. We're not out for ourselves. We're not out for our best, our self-interest. We're not out for our happiness here and now. We're not out for our pleasures in this world. Christ is being formed in us. And so we can look with joy and eager anticipation of increased joy as Christ continues that good work that He's doing. Serving in love, loving through pain. Love unto joy is the way of the Christian because it was first the way of Christ, wasn't it? Who for the joy sat before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we now, by faith, look upon Christ, who by His life, death, and resurrection set before us the joy of our salvation in Him. We look to Christ, who brings to completion, to perfection, all of His redemptive ends, which means that in service, and even in service which brings pain, we can take heart that though the weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Even in the trenches, we need not fret, but we can be confident that the battle belongs to the Lord. And so we're challenged then to take that promised joy that maybe in certain circumstances is sitting right under the surface, to take that promised joy that is being worked out in every child of God who comes to more fully see and experience the grace of Christ, we're challenged to long for that joy. We're challenged to look for that joy in the very places where pain has seemed to persist. With your own struggle against sin that grieves you, no, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Christ, who promised this grief, will produce joy in season. Right? Aren't there things in your life that you can look back on and give glory to God and rejoice in God that He got you through those things? He accomplished His purpose, His good work. For the one who doesn't see that, your expression of that joy, your recounting of the great work that the Lord has done, actually ends up causing that joy to grow among the saints of God. It's contagious. It's a good thing for us to pass along to each other. Joy. What about in your brothers and sisters who are weighed down by sin? Or a relationship with them that's strained by hurts. How should you see them? Anticipate the work of Christ in them, producing in them the fruit of His Spirit in due season. See, Paul's anguish, his pain, his heartache in ministering to the Corinthian church never extinguished the joy that he has in Jesus. Nor does it stifle his hope for the harvest of joy in those who are currently suffering and in those who are currently sinning. Nor should it for us. No matter how trying the times are, no matter how difficult the circumstances in the Church of Christ may be, there's hope. God is at work. For the joy of the Lord undergirds and binds together the love we have in service and in pain. You see, oftentimes loving hurts. It does. But the joy that follows endures on for eternity. That's a promise. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you are the God who does not leave us, but you are the God who of your grace is at work in us. We thank you, Lord, for Christ and his work. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who you pour out upon us. And we pray, Lord, that even as we hear these words, that you would form Christ in us, that you would use us as your servants, and that we would serve faithfully in all these multifaceted ways of love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.